All right, take your Bible, please. Romans chapter 9 tonight, if you would. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We're going to be in Romans 9, 10, and 11 for a couple of weeks. I set out to answer one question out of the book of Exodus, and that was concerning Pharaoh and other men, who the Bible says, and the Lord hardened his heart. It's not just Pharaoh, but a number of people, the Bible says in the Old Testament, that God hardened their heart. That's an interesting statement, isn't it?
Right.
That God hardens men's hearts. And so I set out to answer that. I set out to answer several questions, and that is this: what does it mean that God hardens men's hearts? Why does God harden men's hearts? How does God harden men's hearts? And why the hearts of some men, but not the hearts of others? And so that was what I set out to do, and that led me to Romans chapter 9, because Romans chapter 9 is a textbook on Pharaoh's hardening. Look, if you would, in verse 17. It says, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth." And so we see, go on, read verse 19. "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? But O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to the thing that formed it, why hast thou made me? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and to make another vessel unto dishonor?" And so this is kind of the textbook on Pharaoh. And so I started delving into all of this. And to make a long story short, it expanded into a series on Romans 9, 10, and 11. And so we're not going to get to the question I set out to answer yet tonight. We'll get to that later. But we're going to get started in Romans 9 tonight. It's better than just jumping into it. So we'll get all of it. This is a powerful section of scriptures, and it's an important one to understand as God deals with faith and Israel and the hardening of men's hearts. The book of Romans, we use it a lot in evangelism. And of course, there's some great evangelistic verses here. But the book of Romans is really the book that explains to you and I as saved people what we got, how we got it. The book of Romans explains salvation to saved people. It's where we learn about justification and sanctification and all the great truths of salvation. So in chapter 9, look if you will in verse 1. We're not going to get much further than about verse 5 tonight, but we're going to get started anyway. Chapter 9 and verse 1. Paul writing again to the Romans, he says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." We probably won't get to verse 4 and 5, or at least get much into verse 4 and 5. I think we'll run out of time. But in those two verses, we see the opportunity and the blessing that God gave the nation of Israel. Man, what a list of blessings that He gave them and opportunities: adoption, glory, covenants, the law, the service of God, the promises, the fathers, and of course, not the least of which, Christ came through them. Tremendous opportunity. No reason for Israel to not know the Messiah when God's given them such opportunity. But for tonight, I want you to see the first three verses. We're going to look at a passage that's familiar to us because it's preached so much, and that is, I want you to see Paul's immense burden for the souls of his people. His immense burden for the souls of his people. So let's go ahead and ask God's help tonight. I'll ask Brother Warren, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. As you know, all the book of Romans is connected. One of the things about Romans is it's probably, I don't know if we can say it's connected more than any other book, but its connections are a lot more obvious than many of the other books of the Word of God. And Romans, as I said, each chapter connects to the next. We could go all the way back to the beginning, but we won't. But in Romans 5, Paul rolled out the great truth of salvation through faith in the finished work of Christ. And in chapter 5, verse 1, look there, we see so many of these great verses in the book of Romans. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a tremendous verse that we can be just before God. Job asked the question, how can a man be just with God? Paul answers that question, through faith a man can be just. We can't be just through our works or through who we are or our behavior or the keeping of the law, but we can be just through faith. And so he rolls out this great truth of justification, salvation through faith in the finished work of Christ. Then he goes on from chapter 5, he runs into chapter 6, where he explains the great deliverance from the power of sin that's available to those who come to Christ through faith. You notice in chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Wouldn't that be a great verse if so many of God's people could just get a hold of those two verses? God forbid that once I'm saved, I should keep living like a lost person. God forbid that that should be the case. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life, putting off the old and walking in the new. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, so shall we in the likeness of his resurrection. And so Paul goes on in verse 6 then to say, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And so Paul talks in chapter 5 about the great deliverance by faith, and in chapter 6 he talks about the power that's available through that to be able to get victory over sin in our life. And he ends with this great verse in verse 23 where he says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't have to serve sin. We can have life through him. Then in chapter 7, Paul went on to teach that that gift, the gift of grace, that gift of salvation through faith is not by way of the law. And in chapter 7, he exhausts this whole idea that salvation doesn't come through the law. It's through the law comes the knowledge of sin, not salvation from sin. And so he taught that the gift doesn't come through the works or through law. Then in chapter 8, he continued on by explaining that while the law condemns us, it is through faith that we can be justified. Therefore, there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. We've been set free from the condemnation of the law through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he discusses that at length. When you get down to verse 31 of chapter 8, he emphasizes here after chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. When you get down to the end of chapter 8, notice what he says. He is taken here with the great love of God, that God would do all this. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even on the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. And he goes into that great section on who shall separate us from the love of Christ. And the shorter answer is nothing, nothing whatsoever. Because God has demonstrated and proved his love for us. Then he's provided this salvation, this deliverance from sin, this removal of condemnation under the law. And so he's provided all these great things for us. And Paul is taken with how much God must surely love us that he would do these things. Amen? Well, come on. I'll say this. God loves us. Okay, thank you. He loves us so much that he delivers us. And Paul's taken by all of this as he runs up to chapter 9. He's amazed by all this. Now, all of this wasn't selfish knowledge. He's excited about it. He's moved by it. But it wasn't all selfish knowledge. It was not something that he just rejoiced about concerning himself. But seeing what Christ has done and having accepted it himself and having seen what God has done in his life led him to have a tremendous burden for his people. This was not something he wanted to keep for himself. This was not something that was to be kept for himself. He longed for his loved ones, for his brethren in the flesh, for his family, for his people, to know what he had found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that burden, it is that understanding of what God has for us or what God has done for us that led him to write then chapter 9 verses 1 through 3 when he said, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. I have continual heaviness and sorrow in my heart for my people, that they might know that which I know in chapter 5, 6, 7, 8 as he goes into chapter 9. And so this led to this tremendous burden. We understand tonight that salvation is an amazing thing. And I'm so thankful for what God has done in my life. And I'm thankful when I study the Word of God and see more of what God does in our heart. But it shouldn't be a selfish thing with us. Right. It should be a great thing that we enjoy that, but it should create in us a tremendous burden that other people might know it as well, that those our kinsmen after the flesh, that those who are family or friends might know the gospel, those who are acquaintances might know the same salvation we know. It's supposed to create a burden within us for those things. The more we understand about how wicked we were and how good God was and how God saved us, the more burden we will have and the more of a burden we will be taken with. And so Paul's going to express that burden, as I said, in the first three verses. So I want you to look with me a little bit tonight at this burden that Paul expresses. This passage has been preached to death, if that's a phrase, through missions conferences and different times, but I'm going to preach it right. All right, so I'm going to preach it. So we're going to preach it anyway, amen, so we can't wring another little bit of truth out of it maybe this evening. We might find something nobody's seen in 2,000 years of Christianity. You never know, but we'll see what it says in verses 1 through 3. First thing I want you to notice is this. He is about to make a couple of serious statements about his passion for the salvation of his people. He's not going to just say, man, I'd really like to see my people saved. I'd really like to see my mom saved or my dad saved. I'd really like to see my kinsmen saved. I'd really like to see my country people saved. He's going to make some pretty serious statements in this section. That he's going to make some statements that are so weighty, I guess we could say, that he wants to express his sincerity in saying them. Now, I think this also applies, what he's about to say, to some stuff that's coming up in chapter 9, because he's going to say some pretty heavy things to the Jews when we get into later on in chapter 9, 10, and 11. But he's also going to make some pretty serious statements about his passion, about his desire, about his burden. And they're statements that if you heard someone else say, you would go, I'm not sure I buy that. I'm not sure that's not hyperbole. I'm not sure that's not spiritual pride expressing that they really have that kind of a burden. Because Paul's going to make some pretty heavy statements about his burden. And so he starts out by trying to express his sincerity about what he's about to say. And he does that by making three statements about how sincere he is. Notice in verse 1. First of all, he says this. He said, I say the truth in Christ. So Paul says, what I'm about to say, what I'm about to relate to you about my burden, he says, this is the truth. I'm saying it as the truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. I say the truth in Christ. He affirms that what he's saying or about to say, he is saying as a person who is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We might say it this way. He's professing that what I'm about to say, I'm saying as a Christian. I'm saying as someone who knows Christ. I'm saying as someone who's experienced the new birth. I'm saying as a person who is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, listen, you can trust that what I'm about to say is true because I'm saying it in Christ. I'm saying it as a blood-bought, born-again child of God. And the reason why that's supposed to be trustworthy is because we know tonight that the Word of God is clear that as saved people, we are to be a people of truth. We are certainly to be a people of the truth. We're to be a people of the Word of God. We're to be a people of scriptural truth and doctrinal truth. We're certainly supposed to be people of that kind of truth. But we're also supposed to be known not only as the people of the truth, but we're also supposed to be people of truth. In other words, as a Christian, as one in Christ, we're to be known as a person who tells the truth, who can be counted on, whose word can be counted on, whose words can be trustworthy. That we can count on the fact that when they tell us something, it's true. We're to be a people known for our truth and for our honesty. Why? Because we are in Christ. We are children of God. Listen, if you're going around telling people you're a Christian, then man alive, tell the truth. If you're going to tell people that you're in Christ, then don't be a liar. Tell people the truth and be honest in our dealings with people. And Paul says, this is a characteristic of Christianity, and as one in Christ, what I'm about to say is the truth. And again, we're to be known for that. You know, one of the characteristics of the world, one of the characteristics of the natural man, the characteristic of the lost man, is that he is at ease with lying. The world is comfortable with lying. That's why we have contracts. That's why we have politicians. Because the world is at ease with lying. They're comfortable with lying. It doesn't bother them. Come on, you know people, it doesn't bother them to lie to you. And I say that kind of jokingly, but we all know it's truth in the culture that we're in, because right now in politics we have the lowest of the people leading us. Right. And so because of that, and we deserve it because we voted for it, right. The world did. So we have the lowest leading us, and it doesn't bother them whatsoever. What's so amazing is we know that politicians have always been known for lying, but now they get on TV and lie to us knowing that we know they're lying. And that's how at ease they are with it. And when we get into the workplace and in business and doing financial matters, people are so at ease with lying, and it's the characteristic of the world and of the lost. And the reason why is because Jesus said in John 8:44, he says they are a liar because their father, the devil, was a liar before them. Right. And there's probably some of us in this room tonight that could say, before we got saved, our word didn't mean much. But since I got saved, I've become a person of truth because of what Christ has done in me. We put off the old man and put on the new. No, lying is in terrible company. 1 John chapter 2 verse 22 says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? That's not good company to be in. To be in that kind of a company. And a liar is simply, as you know, a liar is simply someone who tells a falsehood. It's someone who conceals. It's someone who manipulates. It's someone who misrepresents truth in order to make somebody believe something that isn't true. We know tonight that lying isn't just telling a flat-out lie. Lying is simply concealing truth. It's making your parents believe something you know good well isn't true. It's making your employer believe something that isn't true. It's not, you know, that whole half-truth thing. There's no half-truth. It's truth or it's a lie, one or the other. And we as God's people are to be known as the people of the whole truth. We're not to live after the characteristics of the world. And as saved people, others ought to be able to take our word for whatever it is we're talking about. And they ought to be able to trust us and us to be known as a people of truth. You know, Paul hasn't just said this here. He also in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, Paul said, I speak the truth in Christ. I lie not, because I claim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, you can trust my word. And as I said, saved people and others ought to be able to take our word at it because they know we're a people of truth. That's true of older people. Those of us who are older, if you classify yourself as one of those, we should be a people of truth. We ought to be trustworthy in our financial dealings. We ought to be honest with our employer or honest with our commander or in our shop. We ought to be honest with those that we deal with. We ought to be honest in our marriage. Yes. Listen, our spouse ought to be able to trust our word. You say, well, are there some that can't? Yeah, we ought to be trustworthy in our marriage. And people should be able to trust our word. We ought to be honest at church and honest with one another and honest as older people. Young people certainly need to be young people of truth. Listen, you know, a lot of times children will get saved and at a younger age, and we look to see some proof of that, some evidence of that. Well, they can't quit going to bars and they can't quit all that stuff because they weren't doing it in the first place. And so one of the evidences we look that a young person who makes a testimony for Christ at a younger age, what's some of the evidence that we look at to figure out whether they got it or not? One of the big indicators of whether they got it, and one of those things that is a tremendous indicator of whether they're saved or not, is their ease with lying or their conscience concerning truth. This, anytime you have a teenager who is comfortable with lying to their parents, my opinion, you got a teenager that may need to get saved. Because you should not be comfortable as a saved teenager with lying. Your conscience should bother you. You know, if you're a young person, and I hope we don't have any of these here, but if you're a young person or a teenager who sneaks around and does stuff behind mom and dad's back, that's lying. That's what that is. It is lying. And when you're confronted with what you've done and you lie about it and say you didn't do it and act as if somehow, you know, that you're being accused and you're a martyr because your parents are accusing you of something that you didn't do when you know you did it, that's lying. And one of the indicators of our salvation is our conscience concerning truth. And one of the indicators of the fact that we may need to get saved is our ease with lying. And so we are to be people of truth. And that's true, of course, of older people too. If you're an older person, you profess to be saved and you're comfortable lying all the time, you might need to check your salvation out. But as a younger person, as we see them grow up, one of the indicators that we can look to say, you know what, I think maybe they are saved, is the fact that they have a conscience concerning truth. Because we all should have a conscience concerning truth. Yeah, And so Paul says, what I'm about to say is a pretty serious statement, and it might be hard to believe from some people, but I want you to know that what I'm about to say, I'm saying in Christ as a Christian, it is the truth. This same Paul, did he not write in Ephesians 4, wherefore put away lying and speak truth when you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 1, Paul said, genuine Christians are people of truth. And what I'm about to say as a Christian, I'm saying as a child of God, I'm saying it in Christ, this is the truth, what I'm about to tell you. Amen? You got it? Come on, that's the truth. Amen? That's what he was saying. And then second thing that Paul does to affirm the sincerity of what he's about to say is he just outright says it. He says in verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I am not lying. I lie not. I'm saying this in Christ because Christians don't lie. This is the truth. I am not lying. What I'm about to say to you is a true representation of the burden that is in my heart. What I'm about to say to you, Israel, is a true representation of the Word of God as we get it later on to chapter 9 and 10. But in our first three verses, Paul says, I'm not lying about what is in my heart. This is the genuine manifestation of how I feel about my people and about their burden. Then the third thing that Paul says, I can't do much more on I lie not, that's pretty simple. But the third thing, Paul affirmed that what he was about to say was the truth by saying that his own conscience was bearing witness to the fact that it is the truth. What I'm saying is the truth in Christ as a Christian. I am not lying, and I can say it with a good conscience. No, maybe a better statement would be, I can say it with a clear conscience. My conscience is bearing witness that what I'm saying is the truth. You know, the word conscience simply means co-knowledge, or it means co-understanding or co-knowledge. Now, we are usually of good conscience when our head and our heart are co-witnesses to the truth in our life. That's when we have a good conscience. For example, you know, as a saved person, let's go back to lying. As a saved person, if you've been in church 2 days, you know that it is wrong to lie. Amen? Do we need to go back in the Old Testament and talk about not lying? We all know we're not supposed to lie. The Word of God is clear, isn't it? Not to lie. That we're to be speakers of truth. My head knows that. And my heart knows that. The part of me that's saved knows that. But every now and then my head tries to convince me it's okay. And when that happens, my head and my heart are out of sync. And I have, at that point, a bad conscience. My conscience is spoiled at that point because my head and my heart are at war with one another and my conscience is all fouled up. But when I'm tempted to lie, my head says, you know what, the Word of God says, Brother White, the Word of God says I'm not supposed to lie. And I know in my heart I'm not supposed to lie, so I don't lie. Then the two are lined up and I have a good conscience at that point. There's no war within me and I have a good conscience. And so that's what conscience usually refers to. But Paul uses it a little bit different in our text because he doesn't use himself as this co-knowledge or co-witnesses or co-witness. He uses the Holy Spirit. Look what he says. He says, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost. He says, I'm not depending on my heart and my head. I'm depending on Christ. I'm depending on the Spirit of God to be the co-witness that what I'm saying is true. So what I'm telling you is true. My head knows that. My heart knows that, and the Spirit of God that dwells within me, He also knows that. And so he says, I am of good conscience. The Spirit of God can testify and know and is testifying in me that what I'm saying is the truth. You ever make a bold statement that at the end of the day you didn't really mean? You know, well, I'll tell you right now, I quit. That's what I do. Let them try that here, I'll quit. I'll tell you what, they come to my house, here's what's going to happen. We make all these bold statements, and sometimes we don't know whether they're true or not. But Paul's he's going to make some bold statements. And he says, the Spirit of God within me is bearing witness with my heart and my head, my conscience, that what I'm saying is the absolute truth concerning my burden. You getting the idea that Paul's serious and sincere about what he's about to say? And so he wants us to get it that this is the truth. The fact that the Holy Spirit of God inspired Paul and allowed him to write that in this book is evidence, is it not? That the Holy Spirit of God was bearing witness to the fact that what Paul was saying was truth, because the Holy Spirit of God allowed him to record it for us. And so therefore it must be truth. Paul said, I can in all good conscience say that what I'm about to say is the truth because the Holy Spirit is in agreement that what I'm telling is the truth. And again, the fact that the Holy Spirit allowed him to write that down is evidence of that. So Paul says, what I'm saying is truth because I'm in Christ. As a Christian, I lie not. And the Holy Spirit of God is in agreement with my conscience that the words I'm about to say are true. So he lays this groundwork down of the sincerity of what he's about to say. And I think you'll see why that's so important here in just a moment. You know, the thought that Paul wanted to so impress upon our hearts was his burden concerning the salvation of his people. That's why we know this passage, because it's preached on in missions conferences and different places where we see Paul's burden for his people. But Paul's burden was so great, he needs us to understand his sincerity before he even presents his burden. He's going to say some things, as I said later on in the chapter, that require sincerity, but he's going to say some things here that some might find hard the strength of which some people might find hard to believe or to accept. He expressed that passion for those who were lost of his kinsmen in two ways. Notice, he's got this passion, this burden, that is the truth. And he expresses it in two ways. First of all, the thought of their lost condition, his people being separated from Christ, was like a giant weight upon his heart. He says in verse 2, I have great heaviness and continual, an unrelenting sorrow in my heart for my people and their lost condition. You know, the word great means simply immense, means big, is the actual definition, but it means immense, huge, big. And then the word heaviness in our Bible is used to express emotional pain. But it's also used to express physical pain, the same Greek word is. And so it's used to express this idea of a burden that is painful to him. He says, I have this great, heavy burden on my heart that's painful for me to bear, and it is continually with me. Now, if I walked up to you and I said, Brother Mark Smyer, I just want you to know my heart. I have a burden for everybody that might be saved. And you have no idea what I'm talking about because it is a continual burden on my heart and it weighs on me. It hurts me. It's so painful that people be saved. It's always there. Now, Brother Mark Smyer might say, well, I hope that's true, but I don't know about that. We're all flesh. I don't know if that's, oh, come on, you couldn't say that. And we might look at that and say, well, man, that I'm not too sure he's not maybe a little spiritual boasting maybe. Amen? About his immense burden for lost people. You know, because people who talk about it the most are usually the ones who don't have it. And so we might think that. But that's why Paul says in verse 1, I'm telling you the truth in Christ. The Holy Spirit of God bearing me witness. I am not lying. I am under a continual burden and weight for my people's salvation. A weight that is painful and it is continual in my heart. Now, it must be true. Oh, come on, it must be true, because not only did Paul say it was true, but God allowed him to jot it down for us in the Word of God. The thought of people's lost condition and their eternal destiny cut off from God in the lake of fire forever was a sorrow and a painful burden, Paul says, that rarely ever left his mind. Because notice what it says in verse 2. The word continual means just what you might think it means. It means continual. He says, no matter what I'm doing, no matter where I'm going, no matter what I'm involved in, that burden is never far from my thoughts. That burden is never far from my mind. Now, I'm not sure tonight that you and I guess we could accomplish this. It would be a great thing if we could accomplish it. We're the thought of lost people. We never go out into the world that it's not continually on our mind. That we don't interact with anybody that it's not continually on our mind. That we never speak to our lost family members. We never gather with lost family. We never get together at Christmas without it being continually on our mind that some of my family is lost. Boy, wouldn't it be something if that was just a continual burden upon us? Wouldn't it be something if we could hurt because of the knowledge that there are those who are lost who are near me? And so Paul has this continual burden. We get a glimpse of how great that burden is in Philippians 1. You don't have to turn there. Paul wrote this. Concerning himself, he says, you know, that when he talks about how he was persecuted, Paul wrote, that one preach Christ of contention. He says, there are those who are preaching Christ just to cause me problems, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for defense of the gospel. He says, what am I to think about this? There are people out there who hate me so bad that they know that preaching the gospel will stir up the Romans and get me in trouble. Then he says, there are some, though, who are preaching Christ because they love him, and they're preaching the gospel because they love him. Paul says, what should I think about this? How should I take this? So Paul wrote this. He said, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in that, therein, I rejoice. Paul says, if I have to suffer because of the preaching of the gospel, if it results in my people being saved, I'm okay with that because of the tremendous burden that I have for them. Continual, immense burden. Come on, you getting the idea? He wanted to see his people saved. Secondly, Paul really needed the assurance of verse 1 for this statement, because here's what he says in verse 3. He says in verse 3, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. That just sounds like a powerful statement. Paul says this, he says, I would be willing to be accursed from Christ if it would result in my people being saved. Let that thought sink in for a minute. I would be willing to be accursed from Christ. Regardless of what accursed from Christ means, it can't be a good thing. Whatever it is, I'm willing to bear that if it would result in my people coming to know Christ my Savior. We might say, I would be willing to be accursed from Christ if it would result in my lost children coming to know Christ, or if it would result in my lost dad coming to know Christ, if it would result in my lost brother or sister coming to know Christ, if it would result in my kinsmen, my country, if it would result in my people being saved, I would be willing to be accursed from Christ. The word accursed means to be banned. The literal definition is the word excommunicated. It means to be cut off or to be banned. Now, there's a lot of different opinions as to what Paul was saying when he said, "I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ or my brethren." There's a couple of different ideas. Some believe that Paul was saying that he would be willing to be cut off or banned from all of the blessings of Christ, all the joy, all the rewards, would be willing to be cut off from his ministry. He would be willing to be cut off from all earthly things related to Christ if it would result in his people being saved. In other words, Paul might be saying, according to these people, that Paul's saying, I'd be willing to give up all the blessings of God. I'd be willing to give up my ministry. I'd be willing to give up all the joy of Christ in this life. I'd be willing to give up everything I have in Christ in this life if it would result in my people being saved. Some people believe that's what he says. Matter of fact, a number of commentators believe that's true. A lot of people do. And there's a part of me that wants that to be true. Selfishly. There's a part of me that wants that to be true. I want that to be true. I want that to be what Paul's saying. When Paul says, boy, I tell you what, Brother Chad, if it would result in my family getting saved, I'd give up the blessings of God. I'd give up God's financial blessings. I'd give up God's peace. I'd give up everything God's given me in this life. If it would result in my family not having to suffer the torments of the lake of fire, I'd give that up. See, I want it to be that, because if it is that, I might be able to say that. I might be able, I'm not going to boast and say I would, because I'm not in that spot, but I might be able to muster the love and compassion to say, in this life, I could give up everything Christ has given me in this life if it would result in these people getting saved. Come on, don't raise your hand, but don't you think you might be able to muster that? I'd hate to have to give it all up, but I'd like to think that I would if it would result in people getting saved. It's kind of a moot question, isn't it? Because me giving up stuff ain't going to see anybody saved. But I might be able to do that. Makes me feel a bit better about myself. You know why? Because if Paul is saying more than that, it gets to be more difficult. Come on, does this make sense to us? There's a part of me that wants that to be true because I might be able to accomplish that. And if Paul was saying that he would give up the blessings of Christ in his life for his brethren to be saved so they escape the fire, I might be able to say, I'd do that. Yeah, I think I would do that if it would result in them being saved. If Paul's saying something beyond that, now listen, if Paul's saying something beyond that, I really feel ashamed. Because I don't know that I could muster anything beyond that. Just being honest with you. Amen? If being a curse from Christ means more than just giving up the blessings of Christ in this life, you think you could muster that out of a burden for people? I think we can maybe say we would, but I don't know that we would. If Paul's saying more than that, beyond that, I'm ashamed. Because, you know, many ought to be ashamed in a time when most people don't faithfully pray for the salvation of lost people. It's kind of senseless for us to sit here in church and say, well, I'd give up the blessings of God if people in my family get saved, and we don't even pray for them to get saved. It'd be senseless when us for us sit there and say, you know, I'd give up the blessings of God. I'd give up God's financial blessings. I'd give up the peace of God. I'd give up everything Christ has given me in this life if it would just result in them getting saved. Well, how much you been praying for them to get saved? Can I help you out a little bit? If you and I aren't even praying that our family, that our friends, that our associations, that we have such a burden for, if we're not faithfully praying for them on a regular and continual basis that they get saved, what on earth makes us think we'd give up the blessings of Christ in this life if they did get saved? Let alone if Paul means something beyond that. Paul's serious about this thing that he wants to see those who are saved. Many of us, like I said, in a time when most people don't faithfully pray for salvation, let alone come out for visitation, or let alone seek to actually witness to people, not just inviting people to church, but actually witnessing to them. What makes us think we would give up more? How often we go home for family reunions, or we go home at Christmas time, or go home at different times. We've got these people that we're so concerned about their soul, and we haven't prayed going into that time that God would open a window of opportunity, and when that time comes, we don't even take it. Paul says, I have a tremendous desire for that. Some believe that Paul was saying just what it looks like he's saying in verse 3. This is the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. I would be willing to take their place in the lake of fire if somehow it would result in them coming to know Christ. Now that's a statement. Because the word curse means to be cut off. And he says, from Christ. I would be willing to be accursed from Christ that they might come to know Him as their Savior. Man alive, what a statement.
Yeah. Yes.
I would be willing to take their place in the lake of fire if it would result in them being saved. I'm just going to be honest with you. I couldn't say that. And I'm pretty confident I'm in company tonight. Yes. Amen. That most of us would not be willing to say such a thing. Which is why I think some commentators default to the other position. But when you read verse 3, come on, when you read verse 3, I've tried to see it another way. I'd love to see it another way. Because I might be able to do that. But when you read verse 3, it's hard to get around the fact that that's exactly what Paul's saying. Come on, I've defined the words, I've looked at the sentence structure, I've done everything I can to try to find Paul saying some other way, because this is such a powerful statement. But there's no way around the fact that here's what Paul says: I could wish myself accursed, cut off, separated from Christ, if it would result in my people being saved. At first, when you read that, it seems like it would be impossible for anybody to say such a thing and mean it. Come on, if I came up to you tonight and said, Brother Olger, you know what? This person over here needs to get saved. This Daniel guy here, he needs to get saved. And I tell you what, I'd take his place in hell if he'd get saved. Well, you'd look at me and say, I don't think so. I'm not sure what Brother Olger would say. He's pretty kind, but I know what I'd be thinking. No, you wouldn't. So Paul says, makes this powerful statement. And again, as I said, at first it seems like nobody could say this and mean it. Could someone truly be burdened for the salvation of his or her family, friends, or people? Could someone truly be burdened to the point that they would be willing to take their place in the lake of fire? Could somebody be that burdened for somebody? Well, let me say this tonight. I think if there was ever a man who could say it and mean it, it was probably Paul. If there's ever been a man who could say it and mean it, it was probably him. And what you've got to remember about Paul that makes him unique is this, is you got to remember what he had been and what he had done before he ever got saved. the kind of person he had been. Because though he knew he was forgiven, if you know anything about Paul, though he knew he was forgiven, Brother Hubbard, he never forgot what he had been forgiven of. Matter of fact, he constantly writes about it, does he not, in the New Testament, of that which he had been forgiven of. He doesn't drag it around like a ball and chain. He doesn't beat himself up constantly with his past, but he makes it clear, I remember where I came from. And I remember what I was. And maybe one of the reasons why that you and I can't muster that kind of desire, and I'm not saying that we should try, but one of the reasons why we can't muster that desire is that many of us we didn't come from the depths that Paul came from, though before Christ we did, but physically we never came from the depths that Paul came from. You know Paul's life tonight, so we're not going to take a lot of time going back and looking at all the verses, but remember what he had done before he was saved. It was Saul, Saul, who carried out the execution of Stephen, that just man, who no doubt later, that death of Stephen, no doubt later resulted in his conversion. Paul, in essence, murdered the man that led to his salvation. And I think that murder of Stephen is one of those things that he never escaped from, which is why God was so easily able to get to him on the road to Damascus. Because when he said, Paul, why kickest thou against the pricks? I think Saul knew exactly what he was referring to. Because I think as he rode down that old dusty road, I can't prove this tonight, but I think when we get to heaven, we'll find out that I'm right. And that is that all the way down that road, he's thinking, he can hear those words of Stephen, Father, forgive him. Amen. And he can look at Stephen, looking up to heaven, throughout all of that. It was Saul who had persecuted and slaughtered the saints of the Lord's churches. Acts chapter 22 says, and I persecuted this way unto death, binding them and delivering them into prisons, both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness. And all the estate of the elders, from whom I also received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound to Jerusalem to be punished. I slaughtered the people of God. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, he wrote, I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing also I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I testified against them as they were slaughtered and put to death for the name of Christ. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. He says, I compelled God's people to denounce their Savior to save their own life. This is who I was. Being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them unto strange, unto every city. Then in 1 Corinthians 15:9 is where Paul famously said, for I'm the least of the apostles, I'm not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. We see his unworthiness and his immense sense of purpose in 1 Timothy. Look over there, if you will, 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. You know this passage. I thank Christ, 1 Timothy 1 verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me worthy, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ. He's talking about himself. He says, you understand that it took the exceeding great love of Christ to save me, a persecutor and injurious. And he goes on, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern of them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. He says, I was so wicked. He said, I hated God so much, and I hated God's people so much, and I thought it my job to stamp out Christianity to the point that God saved me for a testimony that if God could save me, he could save anybody. Then he goes on in verse 17. That's why he says what he does in verse 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen, he says. Because God saved something of the likes of him. He was fully aware of what he had been. He's fully aware of what he had done. He's fully aware of the destruction that he brought on the Lord's churches and what he had sought, how he had sought to destroy Christ. I say all that to say this, if there was ever a man who understood Christ and the idea that one died that others might live, it would have been Paul. Amen. Come on, don't you think? Amen. If ever a man could get his mind around the idea that one died so that others might live, it would certainly have been Paul, because he understood clearly how Christ died that he might live. So it's very possible tonight that this wasn't just evangelistic fervor. This wasn't spiritual hyperbole. That Paul meant just exactly what he said. Because he knew how worthless he had been, how unworthy he was. And he looked at his brethren and he thought, they are nothing compared to how wicked and vile I was. And he understood how Christ had done for him. I think Paul certainly, listen, I do not believe Paul ever beat himself up, but I think if there's ever a man who had a deep, abiding sense of his unworthiness to be saved, amen, it was Paul. Right. Amen. How unworthy he was to be saved. Now we can't miss, notice back in our text, y'all still with me? Amen. Notice back in our text, we can't miss the first three words of verse 3, where Paul says this in verse 3, he says, "For I could wish that myself were accursed." I could wish that. Paul's not saying, "I wish myself accursed," but he says, "I could wish myself accursed." It's not hard to understand why Paul says, "I could wish," because it wasn't morally possible for Paul to do this. It wasn't morally possible for him to carry it out. Listen, he couldn't die for his people. He himself was a sinner. His blood wasn't sufficient to save. Only Christ is sufficient to save. His body and its death couldn't atone for them. Paul understood that even if he could take their place, he couldn't take their place, because he couldn't save anybody. His death couldn't save anybody, and his blood couldn't save anybody. So Paul says, if it were possible, if it were morally possible, I could wish myself a curse. The point, Paul's burden for his people, the weight that he carried for them, mixed with the realization of what he was and what Christ did for them, left him saying, "I cannot bear their sins, but God knows my heart. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. If I could, I would." That's a great burden. Amen. Come on, I've never had a burden like that. And you haven't either. I don't think any of us have ever had that kind of a burden. You know, morally before the law, here's the truth, and we're done, because I didn't have time to get into the rest of it. But here's the truth before the law, and that is that Paul was not one whit more guilty than any of us. He manifested his guilt before God in horrible ways, more horrible than us. But he wasn't one whit more guilty before a holy God than you or I. Amen? Amen. Come on, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us are sinners. We're all born in sin. Death passed upon all of us because we've all sinned. Therefore, we're all just as guilty as he was. We're all just as undeserving as he was. It's just that because of Paul's behavior, he was able to grasp how undeserving he was. And there may be some in this room tonight that say, "You know, boy, if you'd have known me when I was lost, you'd have an understanding of how undeserving I was." The truth is, we were all undeserving. I don't care if you grew up in church, you were undeserving. Because the same sinful nature that abode in Paul and enabled him to do what he did abides in every one of us. And there's not one of us in this room tonight that wouldn't be capable of the same things Paul did. I would say that none of us in this room have killed God's people in order to stamp out the church. If you have, you need to turn yourself in. Amen? And if there's an offering for you, if there's a reward, let us know. Amen? Excuse me. Most of us have never done anything to that depth, but we have in our heart, some of us. We've mocked God's people. made fun of God's people, mocked church people. Amen. Mocked Christianity, the Word of God. We may not have done anything outwardly, but we've done it in our heart. We are every bit the sinner Paul was before he was saved, when he was Saul. And I guess the point of all of this is this. I would that you and I, myself, I'll speak for myself, but I also wish that you and I could get even a taste of the sense of Paul's burden for his kinsfolk based on the knowledge of his own depravity and depth and unworthiness. You know what I think would really help evangelism? It's not another class. It's not another 9 points. It's ridiculous what we've done to evangelism today in Baptist churches, where we walk people through some process and they come out the backside just as lost as they were before, but then we can go back to church and brag about how many people we've seen saved this week. That stuff is wicked, wicked, wicked. Because all it does is makes a person too formal, child of the devil. I'd rather see one person saved a year and see him change, see him look different, smell different, act different, think different, be different, than to have 52 conversion prayers and it result in nothing. If some of these churches were having as many people saved as they claim they are, they ought to be running 10,000. We need a... What would help us more than anything in evangelism would be for all of us to remember the rock from which we were hewn. And to remember how wicked and how unworthy and how undeserving we were. And to be amazed again that God would save a sinner such as I. And if we can get a hold of that, then we can have compassion on those who are where we once were. And then maybe we can say with Paul, I have a continual burden in my heart. Man, I wish we had that. I wish I had that. A continual burden. But that only comes when we remember what we once were. Man, we were lost. Amen? Man, we were undeserving. But God saved us. God saved us. Now we ought to have a burden for those for whom Christ died, who are still in the condition and the state that we were once in. I can't take their place. I don't know that I could say that I would. But I can pray for them. Oh, come on, surely I can manage that. I can pray continually for them that they might be saved. Surely I can manage to pray for my family, for my friends, for my acquaintances, that they might be saved. I can tell them. I can talk to them about Christ. Amen? I can throw off some fear, open my mouth, and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. I can purpose to do that in my life. I can do that. I can do that for my coworkers. I can do it for others. And it's amazing how little the cost is. Paul says, I'm willing to give up Christ, if it would result in them saying, if it were possible. All we have to do is pray and witness and open our mouth. That's all we've got to do. That doesn't cost us anything. Amen? Well, they'll think about it. They already think you're crazy. So just be a testimony to them and prove it. Amen? Let's pray tonight that God would give us a burden. But you can't come forward and just pray, God, give me a burden. Give me a burden. You can't pray that way. Burdens don't work that way. Maybe it'll start with a revival of remembering what we once were. Maybe it'll start with a revival of remembering how undeserving we were and be amazed again that God would save a sinner such as I. And maybe if we can remember that, then we can say, God, help me to see those who are still where I once was and give me the courage, amen, to talk to him about Christ. Stand with me if you would tonight.